And our first lessons this morning come from the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and again from Luke. You can follow along in your bulletin or in your pew Bible. When Jesus sent them away, he went up onto a mountain by himself to pray. Evening came, and he was alone. Early in the morning, well before sunrise, Jesus rose and went to a deserted place where he could be alone in prayer. News of him spread even more, and huge crowds gathered to listen and to be healed from their illnesses. But Jesus would withdraw to deserted places for prayer. During that time, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night long.
Our second lesson comes from the book of Matthew. And this is Jesus telling his disciples how to pray. When you pray, don't be like hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners so that people will see them. I assure you, that's the only reward they'll get. But when you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is present in that secret place. Your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will reward you. When you pray, don't pour out a flood of empty words as the Gentiles do. They think that by saying many words, they'll be heard. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We have everything we need. Let me give you a little context. Ooh, I'll pull the podium down. It's near the end of the film, The Last Jedi. General Leia is passing wisdom and leadership down to the next generation after the Resistance has suffered a devastating loss in a recent battle. In despair, young Rey, her protege, asks her, "How do we build a rebellion from this?" Leia simply and serenely responds, "We have everything we need." I expect some of you to let Chip know that I worked a Star Wars reference into my sermon, because I would love to get some pastor points. So when I heard Leia say this on the big screen in 2017, I had a moment. It felt like an epiphany. I actually got a prickling sensation on the back of my neck. There was something so clear and true about these words. And yet we rarely act or believe that we have everything we need. It seemed to call me to further exploration, there's that word, and I have carried those words with me ever since. They have not let me down. We do seem to have trouble living this truth that we have what we need, no matter how much we come to church and profess our faith and recite our prayers. We may even know intellectually that the right thing to do is to trust God and that we lack for nothing. But the tricky part is, how do we move that intellectual knowledge into our hearts and our bodies and our actions and our lives? Like Jesus seemed to know how to do? Sure would have been nice if Jesus had left us a manual. Well, what about the Bible, you might say? Okay, yeah, so from the Bible, we get the idea that we're supposed to follow the Ten Commandments and turn the other cheek and pray the Lord's Prayer and love our enemies. Those are all totally valid and useful ways for living in community. But they might not help us when we have our everyday constant worries about a future we can't predict. And just maybe we might worry a little bit that we're not important enough to matter to God. So how could trusting God help? Well, Jesus trusted God and his very life showed it. He prayed. He stayed in constant communication. He made very human requests of God. Remember when he said, "Take this cup away from me? constancy of this relationship seemed to give him resilience and presence of mind to teach and perform miracles and change the lives of thousands upon thousands. And there was no interruption in this constant communication with God, even when he expected pain and suffering, even when he was afraid of death. What's more, Jesus expected the same of those who follow him, not just followed, but follow now him. "I am the light of the world," he said. And he also said, "You are the light of the world. My followers will do even greater works than these," he said. Jesus seemed to think that we are equipped to continue his ministry by teaching and modeling and leading by serving. And if not actually performing miracles, then at least creating the right environment for them to grow up. Oof, that's some responsibility. So no wonder it's easy to gloss over this part, these parts of the Gospels. Looking more closely at the Greek language can help us here. Over the years, I've heard Chip and Tammy comment on how the Greek word metanoia has been mistranslated in most versions of the Bible as repent. And you may remember that John the Baptist and also Jesus have been recorded as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So pretend for a moment that you are listening to a teacher that you love and respect, and they say to you, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." So how does that feel? What arises in you, both physically and emotionally? Maybe guilt? Anxiety? Maybe shutting down or panic or fear? For me, it makes me feel like I forgot to do something, but I don't even know what that is. Caroline Oakes, in her recent book, Practice the Pause, explains that this mistranslation of the word metanoia as repent is so intensely wrong that some scholars call it a linguistic and theological tragedy. When we pull apart the word, the Greek word metanoia, we get meta, which we learned about in our children's sermon, and that is related to being beyond or outside of, like the word metaphysics. And then noio, which is related to thinking and perception, the mind. So John the Baptist and Jesus aren't telling us to feel contrite or ask for penance for our sins. They are telling us to see beyond our minds. As Oakes puts it, they are calling us into a complete change of mind and heart, into the mind of Christ, the mind that sees through the eyes of God. Okay, so let's try this again. Now, notice what arises when a beloved teacher says to you, "See through the eyes of God. See beyond your mind." How does that feel? Maybe you're confused a little bit, but also you might be curious. You might have wonder or feel like you're being invited to explore that further. There's an expansiveness. So based on what you know about Jesus and God's love, and your own experience with creation, which one of those definitions fits Jesus' message better? Says Oakes, the central message of Jesus is not about belief or contrition or salvation from punishment. It's about shifting our focus beyond the limits of our egos and toward this vision of a new self in the context of the holy. Well, great, but how do we do that? It would sure help if we knew some steps to take in order to get past those really loud, noisy egos and agendas and expectations and anxieties that we carry every day. How do we get to that place of trust? Well, luckily, Jesus did actually leave us a step-by-step manual. It's hidden in plain sight, seen in his actions within the Gospels. As we heard in our first lesson, a pattern arises through Jesus' ministry. This pattern is pause, release, return to God, act in the world. So we see again and again, before Jesus engaged in the world, before speaking to crowds or healing or feeding the 5,000 or teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus modeled this pattern of pause, release, return to God. Now, for first century audiences, this pattern would have stood out a mile. Jesus was praying at unexpected times and weird places. He did it probably without words and always alone. This was not what first century contemporaries did. This is very strange. And the number of times that the gospel tells us about this indicates that we're really supposed to pay attention. Let's remember that the gospel writers did not have a book deal with a minimum page number. They were not just padding their writing here. It was very intentional. Time for one more Greek word. In our second lesson, we hear how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, "But when you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is present in that secret place." But that Greek word for this room, this space where you go and shut the door, temein, is not meant to be a physical place. In fact, most first century homes had no inner room and certainly no private spaces whatsoever. Rather, this word temein refers to an internal sacred place where God dwells within us, an inner sanctuary. And it's automatically included in every standard issue human. It is as ever present as our breath. And just like our breath, it is invisible to us until we pay attention to it. God is in it always, just waiting patiently for us to follow that formula. Pause. Simply stop. Become aware of the breath. Release. Let go of our own wills, expectations, egos, agendas. Return to God and listen for love, capital L, love, in our temein, in our inner sanctuary. And then act in the world, responding from this place of metanoia. By the way, this pattern is mirrored in the contemplative practices of every major religion on this planet. Why don't we in Western Christianity have this at the forefront of our spiritual lives? Well, it would require a much longer sermon to go into the history on that, but suffice it to say that it was indeed a key part of early Christian practices and still is important for many Eastern Christians today. It's time for us to relearn this and reclaim it. We're living in a special time because neuroscience is confirming what practitioners have experienced for millennia and what the Gospels are telling us to do. There are real benefits to finding time to simply return to these inner sacred rooms we have and simply be with God as we grow and flourish in God's love, giving us new insights on how to be and act and love in the world. The more that we practice, the more metanoia becomes a habit, permeating our daily lives with peace. The neuroscientific details would also require a much longer sermon, but if you're curious about them, I'm happy to give you some book titles. Just come find me later. So friends, Jesus had this custom of regularly sitting in silence with God in this interior holy space that he brought with him everywhere he went in order to prepare him for engaging with the world. The Gospels really want us to hear this and form our own custom. We don't go to this place just to de-stress and to rest, though certainly time spent there is very healing, as I can attest. We go to this inner room to refocus, to practice letting go of the worldly distractions that are so easily embodied. We gain clarity and can better hear the needs of God's creation, and we learn in the stillness how to better respond. And finally, we go to work on those metanoia skills because when we look beyond our minds, The kingdom of God actually is at hand all around us. One more time, if you didn't get the steps. Pause. Breathe. Release. Let go of the wills, the egos, the agendas. Return to God in our inner sanctuary. And listen for love, capital L, and act accordingly. Then repeat. It's everything we need. Amen.